I don't know if you know this children's book by Michael Rosen. We're going on a bear hunt. I don't know how many times I've read this book. Our heroes are five intrepid children and their dog. And the refrain is, sorry to embarrass you, John Edward, you're frowning at me. We're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. What a beautiful day. We're not scared. And they are undaunted by grass, river, mud, forest, and snowstorm. But when they come face to face with the bear, they flee in panic. They run home and hide under the duvet. We might say, we're not scared. But of course, sometimes we are, and understandably so. If you have Psalm 27 open in front of you on page 557, you'll see in verse 1 that the psalmist asks, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And of course the implied answer is, no one. But it's only really worth saying that if you might be tempted to be afraid, or if you might be thought to have good reasons for fear. And we can see plenty of those in this psalm. Look at verse 2. Evil men advancing against him like wild beasts, threatening to devour his flesh. Enemies and foes attacking him. Verse 3. An army besieging him. War breaking out against him. Verse 6. Again, enemies surrounding him. Verse 10. He contemplates being all alone, forsaken even by his father and mother. Verse 11, he speaks of his oppressors. Verse 12, his foes and the false witnesses who rise up against him, breathing out violence. Now I guess our situation is rather different from King David's. We're not really expecting Warbleton to be besieged anytime soon, are we? But what do you fear? What are you afraid of? Or, if you don't want to admit to fear and that seems like it's putting it too strongly, what worries you? Is there anything that makes you want to hide under your duvet? If you were to wake up at 3 a.m, what would be going through your mind? Well, the psalmist shows us that the antidote to fear is faith in the Lord. It's not self-confidence, but confidence in God. The subtext is, yes, without God I'd probably be terrified, but with him I can face anything. The psalmist could say, I fear God alone, and therefore I fear nothing else. The logic of verse 1 is compelling. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Remember the Lord, the true and living God of the Bible, who revealed himself to Moses, the personal, covenant-keeping God, who's powerfully committed to his people. God, our creator and redeemer, our king and our judge, the one who controls and orders all things. He is more than able to take care of all those who will make him their confidence. God and one person is a majority. God is on the side of his people who trust in him. The Almighty is with us and for us. Of course we cannot be ultimately defeated. The Lord is our light and our salvation. He causes us to see clearly. He drives away our darkness. He saves us from ignorance and fear and evil and sin and judgment and ruin and death. He is stronger than any enemy, stronger than a whole army, stronger even than the grave. God is, verse 1, the stronghold of our lives, a mighty refuge to which we can flee, a fortress in which we're safe. In him we are untouchable, completely protected. It's as if he's like one of those medieval castles, you know, with those 6-foot-thick stone walls. Whatever people might do to our bodies, God is able to keep our souls. Trusting in Jesus, even if our lives are taken away, we can be sure of heaven and the new creation. With God, victory is assured, ultimately, at least. Verse 2, our enemies will stumble and fall. Of course, God doesn't promise an easy, comfortable life. That's not the picture in the psalm, is it? We might face war and enemies and trouble and struggle, but verse 3, we can be confident in God. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. And not because I'm a particularly plucky fellow, but because of the Lord. The psalm begins and ends with this note of confidence. You can see it again there in verse 13. I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Ultimately, God will save and deliver us, either in this world or in the next. And in the middle of the psalm, there are two sections which involve intense seeking. First, in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist seeks the shelter of God's house. And then second, in verses 7 to 12, the psalmist seeks the smile of God's face. Both in the end come down to seeking God himself. So let's think of them each briefly in turn. First, in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist seeks the shelter of God's house. God's house in verse 4 could be his palace or temple or home. You can see the word temple at the end of verse 4 there. In verse 5, it's a protective dwelling, the shelter of God's tent or tabernacle. And at the end of that verse, the psalmist imagines himself safely upon a high rock. The Bible often pictures God as the rock of his people, mighty and immovable, our security and our defence. In verse 4, the psalmist says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, I don't think David literally wants to move into the temple 24/7, which of course would be difficult because the temple was only built by his son Solomon. I don't imagine David wants to become a priest or a Levite. Now, we shouldn't think that the application of this psalm is to start camping in the church building or to become a monk or a nun. I guess the point is, verse 4, that David wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him. He wants to have continual access to God and the blessing of his presence, never to be separated from him. One thing I ask, and I wonder what your top desire would be. Would it be to gaze on God's delightfulness and his beauty? Is God splendid and attractive to you? Does he seem wonderful? We might say that David seems obsessed with God. Now, could you possibly be accused of that? Now, could you imagine saying, oh, I really wish I could go to church more often, or read my Bible and pray more, or sing hymns more, or meet with God more. There just doesn't seem to be enough hours in the day. Should we not pray for a hunger for God like David's? Of course we can't spend every waking moment doing nothing but contemplating God. But we might at least try to spend some time each day meditating on him. Let's pray that we might be more conscious of God's presence and his beauty. Woe to us if we are bored of God. Let's repent of our cold-heartedness and our forgetfulness towards him. David would want to be constantly in God's house, but perhaps we find it easy to go a day, a week, hardly thinking of him. In Old Testament times, of course, the tabernacle or the temple was the place to go to meet with God. They knew that God had made the whole world and didn't live in temples made by human hands, but that was the place that God had appointed for his presence to meet with his people and to bless them. And of course there is no more temple today. You will be pleased to hear we will not be sacrificing any animals this morning. It's Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. For a while he pitched his tent here on planet Earth. He spoke of his body as the temple. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of God the Father, the splendour of his being shining forth. We gaze on the beauty of the Lord as it is revealed in the words and deeds of Jesus in the scriptures. David asks one thing of the Lord, and you'll remember too that Jesus said that only one thing was needful. Do you remember? Not Martha's harassed busyness and worry about many things, but Mary sitting at Jesus' feet as his disciple, hearing his word. May we know and delight in Jesus Christ, the Lord, our light and our salvation. It's not the end yet. The psalmist seeks the shelter of God's house, but secondly and finally, in verses 7 to 12, the psalmist seeks the smile of God's face. His prayer is for mercy in verse 7, for the undeserved kindness of God, for deliverance and help and salvation, not for anger and abandonment. And Jesus bore the frown of God the Father for us in our place, that we might know God's smile. The Father turned his face away from the sinless Jesus in wrath, that he might turn his face towards us in love. Jesus was forsaken on the cross, that we might be brought home. Jesus put an end to the temple because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he has promised to be with us, even to the end of the age. He will not leave us as orphans, but will come to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And anyone who comes to him, he will never drive away. Whatever threats we face, we can be sure of Jesus' help. So let us resolve to seek his face. Again, I wonder if our greatest desire is to know God. Let's pray that our greatest horror would be to displease him. Let's pray with the psalmist, verse 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your path. Knowing God should lead us to obey him and to go his way, even if no one else does. Who cares what happens to us, as long as we know the Almighty smile? There may be scorn and opposition and rejection, but nothing really matters except God's well done, my good and faithful servant. So the psalm ends again with this note of confidence in the goodness of God despite severe trials. David urges us finally, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Waiting for God doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing. It means walking with him, seeking him. It's a positive, active waiting with strength and courage and confidence. It's an eager expectation, verse 6, with head raised up. The psalmist calls us, verse 6, to sing and make music to the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Let us shelter in Jesus and seek his smile. May God give us confidence in him and put a song in our hearts and raise up our heads for Jesus' sake. Amen.